We come to our eighth message in a series that we perhaps would entitle Sovereign Rightness. Sovereign Rightness. In a way, this is the sermon that I wanted to preach when I began to think about these things, and it's taken me 7 preliminary sermons to get to it. And maybe this will be the last one, and we'll move on to other things, and maybe not. May the Lord bless us to preach what we should each time, a word in season to the weary. But we bring to you this morning a message that we would entitle, The Little Sovereign Wrote of the Sovereign Sovereign. Our message will come from Daniel chapter 4, but let's review. Way back when we started this thing, we began to think about the mystery of sovereign rightness. And we thought about the God who came to Ezekiel, the prophet, the faithful prophet, and said to that man that he, God, was going to take away from Ezekiel, that prophet, the desire of his eyes. And that ended up being his wife. And God did that for a sign to his people, that God would take away Ezekiel's wife as a sign to a rebellious people. And in our way of thinking about rightness, question marks begin to form. And we think about Job. We talked about him in that first message. Those 10 children. That God, it was his idea to speak to Satan. Have you considered Job? And Satan said, oh, you won't let me at him. And God said, you can have him, but just don't take his life. So he took his 10 children's lives. And we began to question again, sovereign rightness. How is that right? And when we question God, we're in the wrong. And then we talked about in that first message, Jesus Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, designed and planned by God, Jesus went to a cross. That's the most unright thing in all of history. That perfectly righteous, totally sinless Son of God, that God would send him to the cross. And by this time, we're just about to be convinced that God can't be right in doing such a thing as that. But you see, that sovereign rightness of sending Jesus to the cross brought sovereign grace that'll raise people to glory for all eternity and lead us to praise that Jesus forever and ever and ever. And it was right. All that was right. But you see, the mystery is we can't explain God and figure out how all that's right sometimes. And when we apply that to our lives, the bottom line is we can't figure out a lot of things there either. But chapter 9 of Romans, is there unrighteousness with God? The question asked. And the Bible's answer, God forbid. God forbid that we accuse God of being unrighteous or not right in all of his actions. In the second sermon in this series, we talked about God's dealings with men, God's sovereign dealings with people. And we talked about Naomi, how that she came back bitter, but God used her for the purpose of bringing Ruth to Boaz in the lineage of Jesus Christ. What an honor to be used by God. But what a life she had to live, losing her husband, those 2 sons. But she came back to Israel, broken in heart, but serving God's purpose. And in that same message, we talked about Joseph, sold by his brothers into Egypt. But God used that man, Joseph, to bring a family named Israel to a land named Egypt, so that in a couple of 100 years or so, God would bring out of that Egypt a nation named Israel. It was all God's plan. We talked about Esther and Mordecai telling her, who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, that God would use you in his sovereign rightness for his perfect purpose. And again, we talked about Jesus at that point. After we talked about the king Pharaoh and how God used him, and the king Sennacherib and how it says that he was just an axe in God's hand, and the king Cyrus that God prophesied 175 years before his time, what he would do and how he would do it. And God used that great king. And then God used the greatest king of kings, Jesus Christ. But he used 2 others, King Herod and Governor Pilate, to bring Jesus to a cross, that they would do God's will in bringing King Jesus to a cross for God's purpose of salvation. We see God dealing above kings. He has the king's hands in his hearts. He's the King of kings. He's sovereign. And what he does is right. Then we talked about God's sovereign purpose in salvation. We talked about God's purpose in judgment, the next one. And then we come to the book of Daniel in the fifth of this series. Daniel chapter 1, we're introduced to Nebuchadnezzar, the one that it says God used, God raised, God brought him to power to conquer all the civilized world. That God would use this little king in God's minds, but a great king as we think about him, one of the greatest empires in the history of the world, the Babylonian Empire. That God would raise that man, Nebuchadnezzar, for God's purpose to build that kingdom, to really judge God's people for 70 years. But God raised this man, and in that judgment, those children brought into his captivity, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in that first chapter of Daniel purposed in their hearts to serve God. In the midst of captive slavery, they still served their God. Good lessons there, and we talked about those things. Daniel chapter 2, the next sermon. We talked about that Nebuchadnezzar who had the dream, and Daniel, by the power of God, the wisdom of God, interpreted that dream. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw kingdoms to come. First was the Babylonian Empire, then the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, third, the kingdom of the Greeks and Alexander, and fourth, finally, that Roman Empire. And what he saw in that dream was in that Roman Empire kingdom during that time of history, that there would be a stone cut out of a mountain, and that stone that was cut out of the mountain would be God's king who would reign and rule forever. And that's King Jesus, who did come in the days of the Roman Empire, and God told Nebuchadnezzar that in a dream many hundreds of years before. So we had that second chapter, and Nebuchadnezzar praises that king who is the King of kings, the king whose kingdom would come, the king who rules and reigns in our hearts right now. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's right here, right now. And he still rules and reigns. And he said the kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's an experience where a servant of the king yields and submits to the king in this world and experiences a bit of heaven while still here. Well, that was chapter 2. Chapter 3 in the book of Daniel, we had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego still purposing in their hearts, they're grown men now, and told by the king Nebuchadnezzar to bow and worship the God I've made. And they say, "We be not careful to answer you in this matter, O king. We're not full of cares about this. If it be so, our God is able to deliver us, and if not, we'll still not bow to your God that you've made." And he throws them in the midst of the fiery furnace. And this Nebuchadnezzar looks into that fire and he said, "I thought we saw three." It said he was astonished. And he thought he saw that we threw three in there tied up, but I see four loose and the fourth one looks like the Son of God. How do you know who he looked like? Well, I think he'd seen him in chapter 2 in that dream, that stone cut out of the mountain who became the king. And here's that king standing in the fire. And those boys came out of that fire, and there wasn't the smell of smoke upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar, still learning about the true and living God. He had seen him cut out of a mountain and becoming the King of Kings in chapter 2. He had seen his great power in chapter 3 to deliver even from the fire. And now we come to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we find where a little sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar, wrote about the sovereign of sovereigns, God Almighty. Let's read Daniel chapter 4 and see what this little king had to say. You know, he's about the biggest king this world's ever seen. But in this chapter, he's a little king, and he understands that. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. That's the way a lot of books in the Bible start. Like when Paul would say to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my beloved son. Or when James would say, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Or when Peter would say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered in Cappadocia and Galatia and on and on. So, Nebuchadnezzar starts this chapter the same way men started chapters when they were writing a book about God. When Paul would start a book, he would say, Paul unto, and then he'd give who he was addressing the book to. Which the book has been kept for us, so it's addressed to us, but specifically in that day he wrote a letter addressed to people. And so did Peter, and so did James, and that's the Bible's pattern. We go through all that to come back to chapter 4 to see who the author is here. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. This is a pagan king. A conquering marauder. What you'd think's a vile man. And God uses this man to write a book in God's word. Wow. That blows me away. It's Nebuchadnezzar writing this chapter. I said a book, he just writes a chapter of the book. But chapter 4 is written not by Daniel, by Nebuchadnezzar. And preserved for us today in God's book that a man, a pagan king, could write a chapter that God would preserve forever. His kingdom's gone, he's gone, but the chapter he wrote's still here. God's preserved that for us. The words of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good. Nebuchadnezzar says these words. I thought it was a good idea. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. He's been through all these experiences, conquered these nations, living high and mighty, got all these slaves, learned about it. God that Daniel has, and a God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has, but he still doesn't understand that God too well, I don't think. I thought it good, said this man, to show the signs and wonders that the high God wrought toward me, worked toward me. It's God's works toward him, the king, that he's wanting to share with us. That God thought it fit to put a pen in Nebuchadnezzar's hand and inspire him to write these words. God's book is the inspired word of God, but Nebuchadnezzar wrote this chapter. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs! Well, he'd seen some great ones, hadn't he? And how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He'd seen that in chapter 2. He learns it better in chapter 4. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation, from now on. Kingdom, nations, from now till eternity. I want to tell you about this God I've learned about, says this little king. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house. He's starting his story now. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house. The enemies have been conquered. The nations are subject to him. All the civilized world under his rule. He's at rest now. There's nobody else to fight. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I want to stop here for just a minute, and I want to share with you some things I've tried to learn about this man and his reign and his rule and his palace. Now, these things aren't in the Bible, but it's available in secular history. Have you ever heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Well, one of those wonders was this palace, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That's why you'll find it listed in the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He's at rest, and he's flourishing in his palace. What about this palace? That's his house. And it was 8 miles around it. 8 miles to walk around his house. That's quite a house now, isn't it? What's the average house in America? Maybe 1,800 square feet. You know how far it is around that house? Less than 200 feet. And you could walk around the average house. It was 8 miles around Nebuchadnezzar's house. I just sat and thought about, well, actually, I read this before I got in the shower this morning. I'm standing in the shower. Instead of singing, I'm thinking about Nebuchadnezzar's house and just trying to run some math in my head. And I'm not too good at math when I've got pencil and paper, so this may not be right. But the best I could figure, if your house was 8 miles around it, if you wanted to walk across it, you're going to have to go about 2.5 miles to get across your house. And I began to try to put that in perspective as I'm standing there thinking about the wonder of this man's kingdom, that his house is that big, his house he lives in, his palace is that big. And I began to think about it, and I thought about where Bobby lives, and I thought about where this church is, and I thought, that's about 2.5 miles maybe, I don't know. And that's how far it was to get across his house. And I mean, Bobby lives out in the country, and we in town. I know it's not a big town, but still 2.5 miles. And I thought about coming in the front door and walking to the back bedroom, and it was 2.5 miles. And I thought about having to vacuum that house. Now, they didn't have vacuums. But I try to think about this and put it in perspective that he's looking at his house. And it's one of the ancient wonders of the world. And the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, I read about those and, wow, it's impressive. He just built walls and walls and walls and terraces and planted and planted and planted. And this thing was beautiful. He did all that for his wife. Makes me kind of feel guilty. I sometimes even tend to forget our anniversary and things like that. This man gave his wife the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That's what he's looking at. That's just his house. Besides that, he's got a kingdom that extends to wherever his civilization extended. Perhaps through Europe even to the Atlantic Ocean, it seems, that he had conquered up that direction. Okay. Back to God's word. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. This man who's at rest suddenly is troubled by a dream. By a dream. He'd had a dream in chapter 2. He has another dream in chapter 4. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Bring in all the wise men, all the soothsayers, all the magicians, all the stargazers, and let them tell me what my dream means. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told them the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. He tells them his dream. They're blank. But at the last, Daniel came in before me. I don't know why he didn't think to call Daniel first, since he's the only one that could interpret the dream in chapter 2. But at last he calls Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Baal is the god of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And he named Daniel, he took away from him his Hebrew name Daniel, and gave him the name Belteshazzar after his own God, after my God. Well, now we're seeing something here. I think that the real God is not yet Nebuchadnezzar's God before this dream and before this happens. He's still got the idea of Daniel's God and my God. And in chapter 2, he had the idea of this thing I built out here, and that's my God, and then the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he's still kind of thinking about his God and their God. According to the name of my God, I named him. And in whom is the Holy Spirit? Daniel. In him is the Holy Spirit of the holy gods. He's recognizing that there's some other God besides his God, but he's still saying my God and Daniel's God, the holy gods. Oh, he still doesn't have a good picture of God, does he? He's thinking he's God some way, bunch of them, like those pagans would have thought, multiple gods. My God and Daniel's gods. He's going to learn something. He's still not there. He's going to see this one God before this is over. At the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. I'm troubled by this thing. It's a secret to me, but it won't be a secret to you. No secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretations thereof. That's what he made Daniel do in the first dream in chapter 2. You tell me the dream first, and then I'll know you knew what I was dreaming, and then I'll trust you with the interpretation. I don't think he exactly does that here as we read on, but it seems that maybe he did. You tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation. And then he tells Daniel the details of the dream. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. I'm going to jump ahead, and I'm going to give you a secret that's later in this chapter, because you probably already know the secret if you've read this book before. This dream, this tree in this dream is Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and his kingdom. The greatness of it, the power of it, the magnitude of it, the magnificence of it, all represented by a huge, monstrous, wonderful, glorious tree. So Nebuchadnezzar begins his dream, telling Daniel what he dreamed. I dreamed about this tree. Let me tell you about the tree I dreamed about. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great, really tall. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven. The king, who's represented by this dream, his kingdom growing to the height of nearly being to heaven. Kind of reminds you of the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? This is the same land that the Tower of Babel had been built in, the land of Shinar, where Babylon is. A king who's raised to the heights of heaven, and his kingdom that great. The height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. A tree so big that you couldn't get anywhere and not be able to see it. Now that doesn't make sense in one way when you think about the curve of the earth and the horizon and such as that. And well, it had to be mighty tall to be able to see it way over here on the side somewhere, wouldn't it? It was a tall tree. The picture is that no matter where you went in the civilized world, you still were under that tree. The branches of it spread that far. The height of it was that tall. We've got a description of a kingdom here. Well, just think about his palace 8 miles around it. And that's describing his kingdom. The height of it. So tall that the sight of that tree could be seen to the end of all the earth. Verse 12. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And it was meat for all. You talk about a booming economy. You talk about a kingdom flourishing. There wasn't poverty. There wasn't a lack of food. There was plenty for everybody. The king's at rest and his kingdom is full. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Plenty of food to feed everybody. Plenty of shade to cover all the beast. Plenty of branches for all the fowls to roost in. I don't think we're really talking about beasts and fowls here. I don't think we're talking about birds and cows. I think we're talking about kingdoms and kings and people and masses of people that are under the shadow of the limbs of this tree and dwelling in the branches and finding rest and food therein. Plenty of fruit, plenty of shade, plenty of rest. Everything's good. He's conquered them all, and they've all yielded to him by the will of God. You remember when the nations would fight, and God would send Jeremiah and Ezekiel and say, you better quit fighting. He's going to take you anyway. And now he's conquered all, and there's rest, but there's food, and there's flourishing. Let the leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much. All flesh was fed of it. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. I don't know exactly who that is, but I can speculate. Who's a watcher who would come down from heaven? Who are the guards of heaven? Who are the guardian angels but watchers from heaven. I think it's an angel come down. I don't know. I don't care if it's something else. If you want to picture it being something, something came from heaven. Somebody came from heaven. A watcher came from heaven. And an holy one came from heaven. Might that even be God himself? I don't know. You know, when God came to Abraham, he came, the Lord came, and he came with two angels. And he spoke to Abraham that night. Perhaps an angel and the Lord himself came. Perhaps it's a smaller angel and a greater angel. I don't know. Anyway, there's been two come down from heaven, a watcher and a holy one. I saw in the visions of my head, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Hew down the tree, chop it down, chop down the tree, and cut off his branches." Chop down the tree, hack off the branches, destroy that thing. Well, he didn't say destroy. Wrong word. You chop it down. Shake off the leaves, cut off the branches, shake off the leaves, scatter the fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. That which stood so tall, so magnificent, so wonderful, so glorious, cut it down. Cut the branches off of it, shake the leaves off of it, make the beast flee from it, and the birds scatter. He's wiping out a kingdom, or at least a king, not the kingdom, the king. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. That's why I took back when I said a while ago, destroy it. He didn't destroy it. You leave a bit of it. You leave the trunk intact. Don't grind out that trunk. Don't destroy the roots. Leave a bit of life there that might have the potential to sprout again and grow again into another tree. You leave the stump. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. You put a band of iron and brass around that stump. I don't know the purpose of that. Maybe to maintain it. Or maybe there's a picture here of something else. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar himself is the one that had that band put upon him. Shackles and chains, perhaps. For a madman trying to contain him. Remember Jesus when he found the mad Gadarean, that chains couldn't hold him? They had shackled him, but he had teared the chains off. You put a band of iron around him. I'm speculating a little there, but maybe that's what that meant. Anyway, leave the stump, even a band of iron and brass around it, in the tender grass of the field. Leave the stump out there in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Leave the stump. That's what's left of Nebuchadnezzar. Leave him in the field with a band of iron around him, that the dew might fall down upon him. Leave him there all day, all night, out there in the weather, that the dew might fall down upon him, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let him eat grass a while. Let his portion of food be as the cow's portion is, the grass of the field. Wow! Can you imagine the dainties that man had been accustomed to? And now he's eating grass? That's the vision. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Take out his heart of humanity. Take out his rational thinking. Turn him into a beast. Take away his mind. Take away his humanity. Turn him into an animal. That's the dream. And let him be there for seven times. A rather mysterious way of saying it. But in the later mysteries in the book of Daniel, I think we do learn that the times very probably are years. I won't take the time to go to that, but the seven times, I think, is 7 years. And I think God's word will support that. You leave him out there in the fields day and night with the dew of the night falling upon him through the summer, through the winter, through the rains and the snows. Let him stay in the field like a cow would be in the field. Have you ever gone by a field? I'm not a farmer. I'm a town boy. But I can't believe a cow's so stupid to stand out there in the middle of the field in the snow and have a barn over there. I guess that's just the way cows do, because cows don't think like I think. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's come to a point he doesn't think like we think anymore. He's standing out there in the field day and night, and the dew and the rain and the snow falling on him, and he's eating grass with the cows. The man's crazy. The man's a madman. 7 years. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and by the demand of the word of the holy ones. By the decree of the angels and the holy ones, perhaps the Trinity. By God's decree from heaven, and his guards, the watchers of heaven, seeing to this that it comes to pass. It's God's decree. What do you think about God's decree? Reckon it's going to happen? It's by God's decree. This will happen. This is his dream. It hadn't happened yet. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We're just trying to explain as we go through here what the dream represents. Till seven times pass before him, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, here's the reason for all this, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. That this little king here, who's such a magnificent king, that his kingdom went all the way to heaven, it seems like, but you let this little fellow know who's really in charge. That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. You know what? We, the living here today, can still learn this lesson from this chapter right here that this man wrote. That there's still a God in heaven ruling over the living. You let this decree serve this purpose. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, the most vile, the least of men, the nobodies, that God can take somebody like that and set him over such a kingdom. Or he can knock him down from such a being the king of such a kingdom. You let him know, let the living know, that God rules in this world. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, that is, astonished. Daniel sees the interpretation of the dream. God gives him what the vision means. And for 1 hour, he's astonished. That's the same word, remember? When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, and the three who had been bound and thrown in there were standing, and the fourth was with him, and the fourth looked like the Son of God, and it said Nebuchadnezzar was astonished at that. Daniel's getting the same feeling here that Nebuchadnezzar got when he saw the fiery furnace and Jesus standing in there with those three. It's quite an overwhelming experience, apparently. This is a big deal to Daniel. What he sees in this vision, that such a king as this, with such a kingdom as this, could come to what this dream is saying he's going to come to. It causes Daniel to have the same experience as seeing Jesus in the fire. For 1 hour, he stood there, silent, considering what he was looking at. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, you can interpret it at Daniel. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. And the interpretation thereof, let not the dream and the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Your enemies may like the interpretation of this dream, but you're not going to like it. It's not for you, it's against you. Perhaps for your enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong. Daniel begins to tell him the dream now and what the meaning of it is. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. That tree that you saw in your dream so magnificent, it is thou, O king, you're the tree. The tree is you. It represents you. It is thou, O king, that are grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reached unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. The king is you. The tree is you, O king. Well, if he didn't know what the rest of the dream was, he might have been feeling big about himself right there. You're that tree that extends to heaven and extends to all the ends of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. The tree is you. You'll be cut down. You'll dwell with beast in the field for these seven times, probably 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. This is God's decree. This is the sovereign's decree over you, little sovereign. This is the Father's decree, that they shall drive thee from men. The decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord the King, that they shall drive thee from men. Who's the they? I don't think it's men driving him from men. I don't think there were men with that kind of power. I think this most powerful of men is mighty small compared to these that drove him from men. The angels, God's servants, God Almighty, the King of Kings, drives this man from men. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They, the watchers from heaven, the holy ones, will make you eat grass like an ox. I'll bet Nebuchadnezzar thought nobody could make him do anything, much less that. They'll make you eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. They'll be the ones to send the dew upon you and wet you with that dew every night. And seven times shall pass over thee, until these seven times are over. You'll be like this, till thou know, till you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. For 7 years he learns this lesson, and finally by the end of this lesson he knows who's in charge. He knows that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and the Most High is the one that gives it to whoever he chooses to give it to. And whereas they commanded thee to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, that unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Let me read that one again. Wherein they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, you leave that stump there and don't bother it. It can grow again. Whereas that command came to you, here's the interpretation of that. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. How'd that happen? How could the king be taken away for 7 years and be insane out there eating grass and his kingdom remain? I got a couple of ideas, the first of which is speculation, the second of which is accurate to the T. Who's second in charge in this kingdom? Way back in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we find where Daniel's been promoted to be second in charge. Who's in charge of who's in charge? I think God Almighty's in charge of who's in charge. You let Nebuchadnezzar be in charge until you've been made second in command. So when Nebuchadnezzar's gone, you'll be in charge, Daniel. That's an idea. I know when Darius came, the king after Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, in Daniel chapter 6, I think it is, that Daniel was the president of the three presidents. Even at that point, when a new king come, Daniel's still in charge under the king. So we've got a man who's God made, who God has made to be in charge under the king, who's now in charge since the king's gone, I guess. So I don't figure Daniel's seen the vision, seen the interpretation of the vision. He understands this thing's going to be over in 7 years. What I'm supposed to do is just maintain things until that king gets back. So I think, practically speaking, that would answer the question. But if that's not the answer, here's an answer that's for sure. God said in 7 years, when he comes back, the kingdom will be his. And who's in charge? God's in charge. I don't know if God used Daniel to do that, or if God just did it. I don't know why his sons didn't come in and take over. I don't know why there wasn't a coup. I don't know why his enemies, you know, it's spoken of his enemies, this dream is for your enemies. I don't know why his enemies didn't come while he's out there a madman. But they didn't. They didn't. Because God's got something in mind. God's still in charge. So he stays out there 7 years. But here's something to be sure of. When you come back, the kingdom will be yours. Wherefore, O king, verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. He's talking to this great king, and he says, if it's okay, let me give you some advice. Let me give you some counsel, and you accept this if you'd like to accept it. It'd be good for you if you did. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness. Remove your sins and replace them with a bit of righteousness. How would that be? How would it be if you started acting better, Nebuchadnezzar? Wow, this is Daniel talking to this great king and telling him you need to behave a little better. You've been conquering folks. Perhaps you've been being mean to folks. Perhaps, I don't know what he's been doing. But Daniel says, here's what you need to do. You need to break off some sins and replace them with some righteousness. And he goes on and says, thine iniquities, you break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Start showing some more mercy and start being more righteous. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. We've already read where he's at rest. You know how you might can put this thing off a little bit? It's going to happen. But if you want to put it off a little bit, maybe you can start acting better and being better. And maybe God would show mercy if you showed mercy. And maybe he would postpone this a bit and give you a little more tranquility before all this havoc is wreaked upon you. By the lengthening of thy tranquility, all this came to the king of Nebuchadnezzar. We jump ahead now 12 months from the time of the dream and the interpretation, and here's where it really happened. Thus far, we've been talking about a dream and how it's interpreted. Now we're talking about the fulfillment of that dream. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, just like the dream said, just like God had showed Daniel to tell him. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. He's walking in his palace. Remember the grandeur of that palace, the hanging gardens of Babylon? The immensity of that house? He's walking through his house. Maybe he comes to the front gate. He walks through the kingdom of Babylon, the palace of the kingdom. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Who would raise this king? We talked about that when we talked about chapter 1. He's a pawn in God's hand. It wasn't his power. It wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't his might. It wasn't his strength. He's a nobody till God comes and gives him the world to rule over. But here he is. It's gone to his head. And he said, look what I've done. Look at my might, my power, my kingdom. Look at me. Look at me. While the word was in the king's mouth, that's instant. No delay. While he's speaking those words, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. He's interrupted with a voice from heaven with those words. The kingdom's leaving. It's gone. It's departed from you. Right now, it's over. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's what you'll learn. It'll take you 7 years, but you'll understand that. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. I think his personal hygiene's gone down the drain. What do you reckon? He's not trimming his nails. He's not combing his hair. He's not cutting his hair. He's out there living like a wild man, without a mind. 7 years. Looking like a wild man, living like a wild man. Chains can't hold him, perhaps, is what that band means. And there he is. And at the end of the days, after those 7 times, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here's his own summation of his own story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. As quick as it left, it came back. When the time is up, the 7 times are up, he lifts his eyes to heaven. He's not looking around at what he's done. He lifts his eyes to heaven. His understanding returned. My understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. No more gods, the Most High, that one God. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. I thought my dominion was a big one. I thought I was a king of kings, but now I've met the Most High, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, His kingdom from generation to generation. He lifts His eyes and He starts praising the God of heaven, recognizing Him much better as to who He is and what He is. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Everything. God is so big that everything, all inhabitants, nothing compared to Him. That He looks, it says in Isaiah, and we are as the dust of the balance. When you're trying to get the balance right and it's got a little dust on there, you don't even pay attention to that. That's okay. It won't make any difference in this transaction if we have a little dust there. That's the significance of all creation to this God. As a speck of dust on the balance, and how big a deal that makes. He looks at all the inhabitants of the earth and they're reputed as nothing. Is that a total true statement all the time? Let me interject something here. He came and died for us. In that aspect, we're not a nothing to Him. We're very important to Him. But this is speaking of His position compared to men, and even the greatest of men. That anything we could do or think or be is nothing compared to Him. But it also impresses me that He would send His Son to die for a bunch of nothings. What do you think about that? Wow. We mean nothing to Him in one way, maybe. But another way, we mean everything to Him. Oh, God is so good. God is so good. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth His will. He doeth according to His will. In the army of heaven, where those mighty angels are, they yield and submit to this glorious King. He does His will according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. You can't grab His hand as if He's a child and take His hand away and smack His hand and say, don't be doing that. Who are you talking about here? This is God. None can stop His hand. Throw in something else right here. Nobody can pluck you out of His hand either. Jesus promised that. That's a big hand. I'm glad it's a strong hand, but you can't stop the hand of God. That's the point right here that this king's learned. Nobody can stay His hand or even say to Him, what doest thou? I guess if there's a summation statement for our series, that might be it. That we entered this thing questioning the mystery of sovereign rightness, and we don't even have the right to ask God what He's doing or why He's doing it. He's that much bigger than I am. He's that much bigger than this mighty king was, one of the mightiest men in all the history of all the world. And He's nothing compared to that God. And even that king had no right to question that God, and neither do I. Or even saying to Him, what doest thou? At the same time, when I raised my eyes to heaven and began to praise this God, to recognize His sovereignty, that He is the sovereign over sovereigns, that I'm a nobody to Him. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. Well, there's the kingdom right there. It's been held for Him by God for these 7 years, and the same ones that yielded to Him as king come back and yield again, and nobody's taken the kingdom away. It's just been sitting there waiting for this lesson to be over. He comes back, and His glory of this kingdom returns, and His honor and His brightness returns, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. I think He's more glorious now than He was. As with Job in the end, God gave him back double. He's taken this away from Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty king, for 7 years, and when he comes back, he even adds to his majesty. After these 7 years and after Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, I find not a better word in God's word than those words that he said, that God does His will. God does according to His will in the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. That statement right there is a classic, the classic statement perhaps, of the sovereignty of our God, the extent of His rule, the majesty of His glory, that He does His will in heaven and in earth. And this man recognizes that, and God gives this man, after the lesson, after God's taught this man, after God's taught this man to honor the God who is in charge, this man yields to that God and makes these confessions, and God adds to His glory. Last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth. What He's done has been true and right. All His works are truth, and His ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. He's able to knock down those that are high and mighty and walk in pride. The Bible has 1,189 chapters. I didn't count them. I looked that up. A pagan king. A God humbled pagan king. A God humbled pagan world conquering king wrote one of those chapters after God got through with him. After the lessons of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, this man sees the power of God, the glory of God, the wonder of God, and he writes a chapter under the inspiration of God that ends up in the book that we read. The revelation of God has a chapter by that king. This revelation of God, this book that we read, it has either 87 or 100 chapters, depending on whether you want Paul to be the author of Hebrews, which has 13 chapters. Paul wrote 87 chapters. I did add these up. Besides Hebrews, and if you add Hebrews, that makes it 100 chapters. Who was Saul of Tarsus? He was a Christian killer. God chose a pagan king to write a chapter. God chose a Christian killer to write perhaps 100 chapters in His book. What do they say? Well, I think of one more. What about the goat herder Amos? And they come to Amos and say, "Who are you?" And he said, "Hey, I'm just a goat herder. But God told me to write." He writes 9 chapters. Amos does. God can use a Christian killer, a world conqueror, a pagan, a goat herder. God can use unlearned and ignorant men who had been in the presence of Jesus. That's what they say about Peter and John and those apostles. The book of Peter, the books that John wrote, the book of James, unlearned and ignorant men. Matthew, a cheating tax collector. And God used him to write a book. God uses folks in strange ways, doesn't He? The most unusual of men, the way men would think about men, God prepares them some way to write His book, to write His revelation that He'll give to men, to inspire them with the words that we'll still read and worship God with today. That God can use the likes of men in such a way. You know, this God's an amazing God. Nothing's too hard for Him. No proud man is too proud that God can't humble him. No sinful man is too sinful that God can't save him. God can even save the likes of me. God can even take the likes of me and turn me into a so-called preacher. At a 25th reunion, I went back, and a fella I hadn't seen probably in those 25 years who lives in Colorado, we're sitting together at a football game, and I tell him, I'm a preacher. And he begins to laugh. And he said, you, a preacher? And he had basis for being shocked. I'm ashamed of that. I don't tell this story proudly. He had basis for his shock. He had known me 25 years before. And he said, you, a preacher? God can take the likes of a great big Nebuchadnezzar or a little bitty me and use him for his purpose. God will save us to heaven, and maybe God will use us here. And if he would, that'd be an honor. And when he uses it, it may involve 7 years of madness. But in the end, God gets the glory. May he take the likes of me and use me to his glory. God is able.